The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We're just going to read two verses this morning, but we're going to talk about a very important subject. The subject of prayer. Matthew, chapter 21, if you'd find your place there and look down at verse number 12. Kind of a familiar passage, just two verses elaborated on in other gospels, but you know the story. Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 12, as you find your place there in your Bible, I encourage you to follow along as I read aloud. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 12. And here the word of God says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God, and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." I want you to notice that phrase in verse number 13. My house shall be called the house of prayer. I want to preach on the importance of prayer. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning, this service. And Lord, we have enjoyed the service up to this point, the singing, the fellowship, the giving, the praying, Lord, all that we have done. God, how valuable it is to us, how refreshing it is to our spirits, Father, to withdraw from the responsibilities and the burdens of the world. Lord, to gather together on this Sunday morning and just kind of relax, Lord, and be encouraged by our fellowship and by the things of the Word of God. And I pray, Father, now that in these next few minutes you would take your Word and speak to our hearts, God, how we need to hear from you. I pray that you would take the thoughts and the ideas that you've placed upon my heart, and Father, help me to communicate them clearly and adequately. I pray the Spirit of God, Father, would filter through them, Lord, and take out those things not necessary to be said. And Lord, emphasize the things that are pertinent for our hearts and for our minds to hear and to think about on this morning. We pray especially should there be one today that's never put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. God, how we would pray that you would speak to their heart especially this morning. May today be the day of their salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're familiar with the story in Matthew chapter 21. This happened earlier in Jesus' earthly ministry and happens again at the end of his earthly ministry on two different occasions, beginning and end, 3.5 years apart. Jesus goes into the temple and he finds that it has become a place of marketing, a place of commercialism. It is far from the purpose for which God established his temple. And the Lord got angry with the people that were gathered there, and he turned over the tables and drove the animals out. If you read John's account in his first time this happened, he turned them in and ran them all out. He made a cat of nine tails, as it were, and forced them out, but let go the doves and did not harm them, but let the doves go free. Jesus got angry at what he saw going on inside the temple. This contradicts many's picture of Jesus Christ today, thinking that he is an all-tolerant, an all-permissible Savior. Yes, he is full of compassion. He is full of love. He loves every lost sinner enough to die for them on Calvary's cross. But God also gets angry. God gets mad at some things, and here's one of the things he got angry with, and those that were commercializing the temple and not using it for its ultimate purpose. And Jesus said to them, that purpose was that it was to be a house of prayer. I don't believe we've fallen into the trap of commercializing or making his church a place of entertainment, but I do believe that it is very easy to fall away from that purpose of prayer, to lose the value of what prayer is all about. And for the next few minutes, I just want you to think about the importance of prayer. How is our prayer life? And I've said this before, and I've preached on prayer many times before. I can never preach on prayer without being convicted myself, because I know that I just don't pray enough. And no matter how much we pray, we'll always be convicted when we consider the topic, I don't pray enough. So this morning, here's my challenge to you. If you don't walk out feeling bad, I've not done my job. If you don't walk out feeling like you're inadequate in your prayer life, I've not preached it correctly. Because every one of us should understand we could pray more. It is one of our main weapons in the Christian arsenal. Would you hold your place there in Matthew and go back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with the book of Ephesians chapter 6, and Paul tells us to put on the whole armor of God. In other words, there are some things that we need to cloak ourselves with, clothe ourselves with, to fight the spiritual battle that we're in. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Sometimes we get distracted in thinking that we do. But we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13 to take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Different elements that we are to put on. Something on our feet, something on our midsection, something on our heads. All to prepare us in the spiritual battle we are facing. And that's not my message this morning, but here is what my message is. Once you put on all those pieces of armor, you are equipped to fight, but you need something more. See, some are good at arming themselves, but they're not ready to fight. And Paul concludes this in verse number 18 by not by giving us another piece of armor to put on, but by saying that all of these pieces we put on need to be bathed in prayer. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer. If you could stop right there, I know it goes on, and supplication. But praying always with all prayer. Does that sound like the great apostle had an admonition to us that we need to pray more? He told the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5 of that epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he said, pray without ceasing. Now again, that doesn't mean we've got our heads bowed and our eyes closed walking around all day praying. But it means we are in constant fellowship with God. And when we are in constant fellowship with God, we can more adequately fight off the fiery darts of the wicked. When we yield our flesh and our body to things which we ought not be doing, it's just an indication, an outward indication, we're not praying. He said, you have not because you ask not. Paul gives us a challenge to pray. It's the most important weapon in our arsenal. It is the most important aspect of the life of a believer. And yet at the same time, it is the most neglected aspect of the life of the believer. Can I challenge you this morning in this area of prayer? If you've read history, you know who Queen Mary is, Queen Mary of England. She was called Bloody Mary. She was called that because when she ascended the throne, inherited the throne of England, she, as a Catholic, decided to eliminate all Protestants. Those big wars that went down in England. If it was a Protestant king, then they tried to eliminate Catholicism. If it was a Catholic king, they tried to eliminate Protestant. Mary went at it so adamantly that she got her nickname Bloody Mary because she was responsible for the massacre of so many Protestant saints. She would mass her armies. Europe would fight against her because they at that time were in the midst of a Protestant revival through John Knox and other preachers. And so the armies of Europe would gather to protect themselves against England. People from England, Protestants, were fleeing to the continent, and so war was imminent to break out between the two. But Mary wasn't concerned. She did not fear the armies of Europe. But there's something she did fear. And this quote has gone down in the annals of history as one of the most infamous quotes of all time. Mary, known as Bloody Mary, said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe." John Knox was a man of prayer. He was a man who spent time on his knees. He did not fight a physical battle. He wasn't part of the militia or military. But he fought on his knees, and Europe was successful at warding off Bloody Mary and overthrowing her eventually because of prayer. Do you see how important prayer can be? How valuable prayer can be? We seem to diminish it. You hear it in our society all the time, even in our political worlds. Well, don't waste yourself on thoughts and prayers. They don't do anything. Oh, you have no idea what they do. You have no idea what they accomplish. You have no idea what they've protected us from, how they have provided for us, and how they propel us forward in the things of God and spiritual matters. Prayer ought to have a very important part in each and every one of our lives. And so this morning we're going to look at the importance of prayer. I want to show you three things this morning on why prayer is so important. Turn, if you would, first of all, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse number 10, just one verse there. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He said, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. For the sorrow of the world worketh death." Boy, that's a loaded statement at the end of that verse. But I want you to notice the beginning of it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. If I can take that phrase and give you point number one this morning, there is no repentance without prayer. There is no repentance without prayer. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Martin Luther, the great reformer in history, 16th century Germany, said this: "A man could no more be alive without breathing than be a Christian without praying." Maybe different times, I don't know, but I think a lot of folks today that call themselves Christians exist without praying. Continue on without praying, but they'll never have victory without praying. And the fact of the matter is, you can't have salvation without praying. Now, I know this is a teaching that disturbs many, that divides many, but the Word of God does that. That's just the way it is. Salvation, folks, is found in a prayer. It's not the prayer that saves, but it's the heart that is praying. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 10, again, a very familiar passage, and I know you know it. Remember that verse in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. There is no repentance, there is no salvation without prayer. You say, "What do you mean by that, preacher?" Well, you can't think yourself into being a Christian. It takes a commitment. Two people stand before the preacher at the altar for marriage. And he says, "Do you take this woman to be thy wedded wife?" If she doesn't answer, the wedding's off. It takes a verbal commitment. You can't just say, "Well, I thought it in my mind. It doesn't take that way. You have to make a commitment. You ask the woman, you ask the man, do you take the other one? They say yes. They answer, they reply. So far, fortunately, in all the weddings I've done, I've never had anyone say no. Not even had a let me think about it. That should have been long before we got to that point. But it requires a verbal commitment. And at marriage, it's a verbal commitment that is voiced because it's a cry of the heart. They long to spend their life with that other person. They love them, and it comes out verbally. They express it at the altar. A commitment is made. In Romans chapter 10, I know you're familiar with it, verse number 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, can it be any clearer than that? If thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, not confess with thy mind, not confess in thy thoughts, not even confess in thy heart, but if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, there has to be a connection between the two, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is that simple. It is that clear. There can be no salvation, no repentance without prayer. Now the prayer has to come from the heart. If it comes simply from the lips, it doesn't do any good. And those of you that have led folks to Christ and heard them pray a sinner's prayer, you know this, you can give them the words to pray, and if they just parrot you or mimic you, it doesn't do any good whatsoever. And we explain that to them when we go through the plan of salvation with someone. If you repeat these words just to get me off your back or just to drive me away or get rid of me, they're worthless words. But if you mean them from your heart and you commit yourself to Jesus Christ saying, I know that you died for my sins and I'm a sinner and I trust you right now as my Savior, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It requires a prayer. It requires action. Folks are very disputed in our day over this thing about repentance. And repentance is a change of mind, a change of attitude. By that we simply mean this, you have to turn from everything else and turn to Christ. A fellow drove by yesterday when we were doing the gospel sign ministry. Well, he parked, he stopped at the red light and he was right there, we're looking at each other. And as he drove off, they always wait till they're driving off to say things, even when it's good. I don't know if they're afraid we're going to come over and talk to them, stop traffic. I'm not sure what's going on there, but he stopped there and he said, amen, brother, Jesus is your way. And I thought, I hope he meant that right. Because I've heard people say, well, that works for you. That might be your way to heaven, but I'm hoping that's not what he meant. I'm hoping just in the rush of the moment, it's just the way it came out and didn't come out as clearly as it could have. But the only way to salvation is by confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is going to do it. Nothing else can meet it. Nothing else can reach the ears of God. The works that you do, the things, the good labors of your hand are all wonderful and tremendous, but that's not what God's looking for. He's looking for faith in His Son, whom He offered as a sacrifice for sin on Calvary's cross. And for anyone to disregard that in favor of what they can do in their human effort is an affront to God. He wants to hear. He wants to hear a prayer. He wants to hear a call out to Him. He said to repent. The ministry of John the Baptist began with him saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One chapter later, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and says, almost identically, he just dropped off the ye there, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And all throughout the Bible, we read over and over from from Paul to John to all the others that are there, that need for repentance, that need for crying out and calling out, putting your thoughts into action, into verbalization, in committing to Jesus Christ. Once you've done that, you know you have eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Believe on the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Why? Because you committed to Him. You spoke to Him. He speaks in turn to you and makes you one of His children. It all comes by words of a prayer. Again, we're not making, it doesn't have to be a formulated prayer. You know, you get one of our gospel tracts. And on the back it will say, if you want to be saved, pray this prayer. This gospel tract will have one prayer. Another gospel tract will have another prayer. It's not the words of the prayer. It's not reciting that that does it. It's the cry that comes from the heart. And so exact words don't have to be spoken. I have led folks to Christ, and you have, that you said, all right, would you like to pray on your own, or do you want me to help you? And they'll say, well, could you help me? And you lead them, and they repeat the prayer. And then when you're all done, you say, now, did you mean that? Because if you didn't mean it, if it wasn't from your heart, it doesn't matter what you said. But sometimes they'll say, well, I'd like to pray myself. You know, when a lost sinner trusts Christ as Savior, their prayers are not very memorable. They don't have the right terminology. They don't necessarily say the right theological words. But you know what? They don't have to. All they have to do is verbalize what's in their heart and say, God, I'm a sinner. However they word it, God, I need you. I need your help. Now, one thing we have to be careful of is that they're not looking for God to bail them out of a bad situation. They're not looking for God to help them with a certain temptation, and that's the end of it. It's a commitment of our life and soul to Jesus Christ. I am afraid, in many years of experience as a pastor, as a preacher, as a missionary, there are many folks sitting in churches today going on the hope that they're saved because they repeated a prayer at one time in their life. And my desire every time I preach is not to talk people out of their salvation, but to have them examine their hearts and make sure that when they prayed sincerely from their heart. But it requires a prayer. Look at Luke chapter 18 with me, if you would. And this is a very familiar story. Luke chapter 18. All the importance of prayer. It brings salvation by repentance. Now, when someone prays the prayer for salvation, they don't have to use the word repentance in their prayer. Back in the Old Testament, we read about people repenting in sackcloth and ashes. Repentance does not to be something. I don't remember the prayer I prayed the day I trusted Christ as my Savior 50 years ago now. I don't remember the prayer. But I do know this, whatever I prayed worked. Because God made a change in my heart and in my life. And the man that led me to Christ may have given me the words. I don't know. I'm assuming he probably did, because I had absolutely no church background, no knowledge of anything in the Bible. I wouldn't have known how to do it, but he led me to Christ that way. And without using the word repentance, it was a matter of, yes, I know I'm a sinner. I know something needs to change. And the only way it can change is for me to commit my heart and life to Jesus Christ, because he died for my sins on the cross. I'd gotten that message in that church service that Sunday. In Luke chapter 18, a very familiar story beginning in verse number 10. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Can we start with a positive? That's a good thing. The same temple Jesus had to cleanse twice. At the beginning and ending of his earthly ministry, at least these two men went up there for the right purpose and the right reason. Can we give both of them credit for that? They went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The word publican simply means a sinner, a lost one. The Pharisee, of course, is the religious leader. Verse 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. And you can kind of hear the sneer in his voice as he looks down his nose at that publican. That dirty, rotten publican. I don't mean dirty in that his clothing might have been unkept or anything. I mean he just looked at him as an unworthy person. But he was a Pharisee. He said in verse 12, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He bragged about his good works. A lot of folks are doing that today, trusting in their good works to get them to heaven. Well, I go to church, and I give, and I even help out and do some things at the church. Well, that's all wonderful, but if that's the extent of it, the Bible says all our righteousness are as filthy rags. But the Bible says in verse 13, and the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote, beat upon his chest, his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. No bragging, no boasting, no arrogance, no thinking himself good enough to get himself into heaven, but recognizing he's a sinner and he needed God's mercy. Mercy is when we do not get what we deserve. He knew what he deserved. He deserved to be punished for his sins for all eternity. But he cried out and said, God, be merciful. One is crying out saying, Lord, look how good I am. The other says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And verse 14, the Lord says this, I tell you, this man, that second one, the one most recent to the story, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now that publican could have thought it in his mind, felt it in his heart, but it came out of his mouth. It doesn't matter who hears it. It doesn't matter where it's heard. Aren't you glad you don't have to get saved in church? You can get saved anywhere. Any place, anywhere. You can cry out to God. It doesn't matter who's around or if anybody's even around. It's between you and God. It's not a show. And this man cried out and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God said he went down to his house justified. Folks have defined the word justified as just as if I'd never sinned. He took upon himself all of our unrighteous acts and gave us his righteousness. That only comes by faith in Christ. And that only comes by the avenue of prayer. Why is prayer so important? There's no repentance without prayer. There's no salvation without prayer. Secondly, and we need to move quickly for time's sake, go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, all the way in your Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And we're looking at probably one of the most well-known verses in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, there is no repentance without prayer. And secondly, there is no revival without prayer. I stand before you this morning burdened for our country. Broken for our country. And understanding we are in need of prayer. Nothing else is going to fix it. No law can be passed to stop what happened this past week with a man being assassinated. All the laws are in place already. They're all there. And you can spend hour, folks, I'm just being honest, you can spend hour upon hour upon hour listening to all the accounts and the newscasts one side saying this, the other side saying that, the conspiracy theories that are throwing it all into mess, and you will waste your life trying to find answers to things you'll never find an answer for. And the answer's on our knees. The answer's before a holy, righteous, true God that really wants to do something. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is the formula for revival. It is a promise that's given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. But it is also a principle for revival. We can't steal their promise, but we can claim the principle. And the principle is this, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. I would challenge you to get some books and read on the history of revival. The great awakenings that happened in 1730, 1740, here in the United States of America, only 13 colonies at the time, but the great awakening that took place. The second great awakening that happened that spilled over from the 1780s into 1810, the second great awakening, where all across America folks were saved in great number and churches increased in attendance by people that were genuinely converted through faith in Christ. We go to 1857 and the great revival in Wales. You go to different countries around the world, China, Japan, Africa, Congo, all these different places, sporadic places have seen revival. You say, preacher, do you think that can happen today? Yes, I do. I know in the last days perilous times shall come, but there can be spots of revival in different. It's not going to bring in the kingdom. It's not going to change the whole world. It's not going to be a worldwide revival. But I firmly believe we can have one, and I believe it's the only solution to our problems. But it doesn't come without prayer. That great Welsh revival of 1857, if you ever read about it, it was preceded by 14 years of prayer. A young man named Evan Roberts gathered some of his friends. They were Bible college students at the time over in Wales, England. And they would gather at the haystack. Sometimes it's called the haystack revival. They would gather out by the barn, the haystack, early in the mornings before classes, and for 14 years, someone continued on that tradition, that custom of praying before that great revival broke out in Wales and even spread over into England. And from England, some of them brought it over to America. Revival's possible, but only through prayer. What are we putting our hope in, our trust in, our faith in, our confidence in? Is it the Lord? Or is it human means? Is it human solutions? Is it human answers? There can be no revival without prayer. Look at me, if you would, at Psalm 85. Right in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 85. Psalm 85, look at specifically at verse 6. I'm tempted to read much of it, but just look at verse number 6. Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Let me ask you a very simple question when you read that verse. Is that not a prayer? Wilt thou not revive us again? The psalmist is crying out to God. We saw that in Psalm 13 last Sunday morning. The psalmist is crying out and saying, wilt thou not revive us again? How often do we pray for revival in our community, in our state, in our nation, but most of all in our own personal hearts. No, we're too busy. We've got too much going on, our plans, our responsibilities, our day. We've got our calendar full. We don't have time for revival, and that is the truth. Because revival, when it has broken out, has interrupted everybody's schedule and everybody's routine. But that's what revival needs, to break through the everyday humdrum routine and to do something special and different. If it didn't do something special and different, it wouldn't be revival. And revival comes through prayer. How often do we pray? Some churches have said, not literally, but by their actions, our church isn't here to pray, it's here to play. And prayer has lost its place. Prayer has lost its importance. Prayer has lost its meaning. Why should we pray? Why is prayer important? Because there's no repentance without prayer. Secondly, there's no revival without prayer. And thirdly, lastly, there's no reward without prayer. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 6. There is no reward without prayer. Do you expect good things in life just to happen to you by accident? Is that what you're waiting on? You go to that mailbox just knowing someday there's going to be a check in there for $10,000. You don't know who it's going to come from, where it's going to come from, why it's going to come, but you just check that mailbox believing it's going to come there. Do those things just happen by accident? Do any of the good things that happen in life happen by accident? Or do they come as a result of a prayer life? Matthew chapter 6, look at verse number 5. Well, verse 6. We'll jump back to 5 in a minute, but look at verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, there is public prayer, and the Bible talks about it, but there's also private prayer. And can I say this? Public prayer is worthless if there's no private prayer behind it. Pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret, notice these words, shall reward thee openly. There again is a promise to prayer. A promise to personal, private prayer. That when you pray, if you pray to the Father which is in heaven, He will hear and He will answer. You know Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, seek, and knock. It shall be given. It shall be opened. He taught His disciples, pray. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray. When you have a need, before you do anything else, pray. Doesn't mean there aren't not other avenues to pursue, but not until you've prayed. Read the story of George Mueller, a great preacher of days gone by that had an orphanage that existed on nothing more than prayer, no financial support. But they believed in the promise, give us this day our daily bread, and you'll read unbelievable accounts of how they had nothing to eat, nothing to feed the orphans the next morning, and a milk truck would break down right in front of their orphanage. And the truck driver would say, if I don't get rid of this milk right now, it's going to spoil before I deliver my route. Here, take it. Can you use it? A baker that got up extra in the morning because he felt impressed by God to make some bread for the orphanage. Just nobody asking, nobody advertising, just God meeting the need. You say, how does that happen? By prayer. Well, I've never seen that. Okay, confession's good for the soul. If you haven't seen it, it's not because God failed at His end. It's because we fail at ours. He said, when thou prayest. Notice in verse 6, I like this. The words are important. But thou, if thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Is that what it says? How about verse 5? And if thou prayest. How about verse 7? And if ye pray. Three times right here, it's an expectation. An expectation by the Lord Jesus, by God, that we're going to pray. We ought to be a praying people. He told us not to paint our faces and make it look like we're praying or put on the persona of somebody that's fasting and praying, but we are to pray. We're to pray regular. And prayer reaps reward. Has your life been blessed? Has God not done so many wonderful things? How much more could God do if we were a praying people? Jesus went into that temple in Matthew chapter 21, turned over those tables, got highly upset with those that were misusing the house of God, misusing the temple for their own purposes and their own gains. And he said, "This is the house of prayer." Prayer is important. Prayer is needful. Prayer sustains us. You can no more be a human being without breathing than to be a Christian without praying. It is our life substance. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.